important thing about you. That aspect that defines your life more than anything else. Maybe you conceive of yourself according to your job. You are an engineer. You are a writer. Or perhaps it's not your title, but your relationships. You're so-and-so's son. You're a wife, mother. Or perhaps it's some aspect of your personality or upbringing. You're a southerner or an extrovert. Some people consider their sexual preferences as the most important part of them. It could be your extended family or your ethnicity or your country of origin. It could be something in the past that you look to, some accomplishment. You know, someone is an Olympian and they always will be. Or perhaps it wasn't a glorious past, but a painful one that seems to haunt you and define you even today. Today, Americans are obsessed with finding out who you really are, what your identity is. It's a never-ending quest of self-discovery. And so what about you? What's the most important thing about you? This morning, we embark on a series in the book of Philippians where we'll see that the Apostle Paul grounds the identity of the Philippians in Christ, their union with Christ. So if you have a Bible, let me encourage you to turn to Philippians 1 now. You'll notice we have the scripture journals kind of laid out. I have three right here. Does anyone need a scripture journal that doesn't yet have one? All right, I'm just going to put them here. And if you want them after service, you can feel free to grab them. The book of Philippians was written around 63 AD by the Apostle Paul. He had planted the church in Philippi some 14 years earlier, around 49 AD, in the passage Ashley read for us earlier. You know, we saw the inauspicious beginnings of a demon-possessed girl, a wealthy woman, and an imperial guard, and in God's wisdom, that was the church he started. Nothing humanly together in common, but united around Christ and his salvation. So Philippi is in modern-day Greece, and at this time it was a Roman colony, which meant it came with a lot of kind of special privileges and rights. It was a really coveted status that very few had in the ancient world. By the time of 63 AD, Paul's again in jail. He's writing from jail. And the book of Philippians is written to express his thanks to the Philippians. So back then, back in the ancient world, if you were in prison, you didn't get like a nice cot and three meals a day. There was no cable television. You would die if people did not take care of you and bring you food and sustenance. And so the Apostle Paul is writing Philippians to express his thanks that they have given a gift and they have sustained him while he's in prison. Now, before we consider this morning's passage, let me give you the main idea of the whole book, okay? So why did God include Philippians in the Bible? It's there for a reason. God didn't just put willy-nilly books into the Bible. He put it there for a reason. What does he want to teach you individually and us collectively as a church in this short letter? Well, here's my summary. Philippians exists to teach us to rejoice in Christ despite suffering as we pursue unity among the saints. The book of Philippians exists to teach us to rejoice in Christ despite suffering as we pursue unity among the saints. That's what I hope we'll see over the next few months. But for this morning, we're just going to be in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. We'll have 3 points, and the main idea of this passage is simply this: find your identity in Christ alone. Find your identity in Christ alone. alone. So look with me now at Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, our first point is just found in the first half of verse 1, entitled Senders, the senders of this letter, and it's simple enough. You see that it's Paul and Timothy who crafted the book of Philippians. Now, on the one hand, this was the dynamic duo of the early church. They were the missionaries par excellence, public theologians, evangelists. And yet, on the other hand, they were actually quite an unexpected pair, because Paul had formerly been a persecutor of the church. He hated Jesus and Christians. And Timothy had a Greek father and a Jewish mother, so he hadn't been circumcised, and so he was kind of half in and half out with Judaism. And yet both had experienced the saving grace of Christ. And so now here they were, Christians, missionaries, and more than that, look at how they describe themselves. Literally, verse 1 says that they are slaves of Christ Jesus. Not mere servants. Your ESV might have a footnote there. There's a specific word for servant, and that's actually the word deacon or diakonos. But here, Paul and Timothy describe themselves as a doulos, as slaves of Christ Jesus. You see, to be a minister of Christ is to be a slave of Christ. Now, perhaps this sounds harsh or demeaning to you. Maybe it sounds dehumanizing. We moderns, William Ernest Henley's poem, you remember Invictus, which defiantly declares, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." And yet to be a slave of Christ, well, it's actually quite freeing. It's actually good news. Because the truth is that we are all slaves. In Romans 6:16, the Apostle Paul says that we're all slaves to whatever we obey. And so the irony is that today, in a world obsessed with freedom, where we've thrown off the shackles of religion and increasingly the strictures of reason, well, we find ourselves enslaved to irreligion and irrationality. Today, people are enslaved to their passions, enslaved by their emotions and what feels good or what satisfies for the moment. We're enslaved to our phones. When we cease being slaves of Christ, we open ourselves up to being enslaved to anything and to everything else, to our employer or our political party. And yet to be a Christian is to recognize that Jesus is our master. He is our Lord. And so you said, Scott, I think you said this was good news, but where's the good news here? Well, it's because of the type of master and Lord that he is. Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, "The Son of Man, the Lord of all history, he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is the type of Lord who lays down his life for his friends. He didn't, as the Lord of history, stand aloof and far off, but rather he drew near. He came not just to observe our suffering up close and see what we go through. No, but he himself came and he endured our pain. He became one of us to die for our sins. And that's why he then tells his disciples, "Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. This was Jesus' pattern. He's first, and yet he came to serve. And so is it any surprise that Peter, James, John, Jude, and Paul, they all introduce their letters by referring to themselves as slaves of Christ. This was Christ's pattern, and so for the apostles who are in charge of the church, now that Jesus has ascended, they make it clear. We're not here to lord it over you. We're not here to glorify ourselves. We are slaves of Christ. Because they were especially called to his service, yes, of preaching the gospel, but friends, more fundamentally, this is just the pattern of the Christian life. Listen to Romans 6. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Friends, thanks be to God. If you're a Christian, that's your story. You were enslaved to sin. Whether you were 5 or 15 or 50 when you got saved. And then Christ set you free from that tyrannical master. And now we become slaves of righteousness, whose end is eternal life. And so friend, again, the question for you and me isn't if you are enslaved, but who you are enslaved to, and is your master a good one? And friends, let me just say, you are a terrible master of your own life. We all are. We will ruin our lives. But Jesus came to be our master and be our Lord by laying down his life. Yet even today, as Christians, I think we all know, we're still tempted, aren't we, to live for the approval of our boss, live for the opinions of others. We're tempted to be enslaved to money or comfort or sex or anything else. And yet, beloved, it is great news that if you are in Christ, Jesus is your Lord, and he liberates us from all the harsh masters that we would burden ourselves with. Let me just say, it's really interesting. Paul, again, he regularly refers to himself as a slave of Christ. He basically never refers himself to a slave of the churches. You see the significance there? He's enslaved to Christ, which means he's free to serve. He's free to love. But he's not enslaved to the churches. He has an audience of one that he lives for, and that liberates him to not be controlled by the churches or the opinions of others. He's freed to love. And so, friends, for you and for me, you know, the question is, who calls the shots in your life? This week, as you set your schedule, are you fundamentally thinking through the lens of, okay, what's best for me? Or is one of the questions that you ask as you set your schedule, what would Jesus have me do this week? Now, what would that look like? Would it mean more time at home to care for your family? Would it mean giving yourself to a deed of mercy to care for the vulnerable and the hurting? Maybe it's meeting up with another church member to hear how they're doing, to pray for them and pray with them. Paul and Timothy are the senders of this letter. They are slaves of Christ. And that brings us to our second point there in the second half of verse 1, entitled Saints. Saints. You know, perhaps the first thing to note is that Philippians is written to the church, which is the saints, the whole family. Paul mentions the overseers and deacons who are the leaders of the church. And yet, most fundamentally, this letter, it's written to us, to the body of Christ. So friends, as we read through Philippians, my hope and my prayer is that for you, I do want you to think through, okay, how does Philippians apply to me and my life? But I mainly want us to think through, how does it apply to us and to our life as a church, as the saints, not in Philippi, but the saints at Bedford? And so what does that phrase mean? What does that glorious phrase mean? The saints in Christ Jesus? Well, the word saint simply means set apart or sanctified. It refers to those who are holy, to those who are dedicated to the Lord. They've been set apart from the realm of sin and impurity and uncleanness. And so, friends, this is not a subset of Christians, contra the Roman Catholic Church. Instead, it refers to every single Christian at all times because of Christ's work. And so, Christian, you know, I wonder, how did you come in here this morning? I wonder what was weighing on your heart. As you reflect on this past week, are you reminded of how you failed? Perhaps you're burdened by how you've been sinned against. As a Christian, it's so easy to think, I'm just a sinner. And yet, friends, if you are in Christ, your status has changed. You are born into this world as a sinner, but we are reborn as saints, as those who've been set apart, as those who've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. When we come to Christ, he takes off our dirty, filthy, impure rags of unrighteousness, and he clothes us in his perfect righteousness. He washes us clean by his blood. His grace saves us and gives us a title that we could never achieve by ourselves. Perfectly pure. Totally clean. I mentioned in the introduction that if you went to the Olympics, for the rest of your life, did anyone go to the Olympics in this room? I've known people. Okay. All right. So just good to know. If you go to the Olympics, you can refer to yourself for the rest of your life as an Olympian, right? Once an Olympian, always an Olympian, kind of like the Marine Corps. Think of all the effort and training required to obtain that status. That's a title, that's a status that they don't just hand out for free, right? Like you've got to earn that high standing. And so, friend, maybe you come in here this morning and, like, that's the problem, you're thinking. You're sitting here at church and you're thinking, here are all these spiritual Olympians all around me. I'm sure they get up in the morning just thinking wonderful thoughts about God. They get up and they pray while they're brushing their teeth in the morning. I don't even brush my teeth in the morning. And if I did, I'd probably be scrolling on that dreaded iPhone. You know, I try to listen to the Bible or sermons in the car, but I end up succumbing to Boston sports talk radio. I'm too harsh with my spouse. I'm discontent about the life God has given me. They might be saints, but I'm certainly not. And yet, friends, that totally misses the qualification and entrance for sainthood. And this is where the Roman Catholic Church gets it so very, very, very wrong. Sainthood is not achieved. It is not merited. It is not earned by our actions. It is a status given by grace. It's given by being in Christ Jesus. So every Christian has it because every Christian has Christ. So it's not something we qualify for like the Olympics. Instead, it's like an orphan adopted by the king and queen. A child who has no inherent rights to the kingdom, who has now been granted the highest title in the land, prince. Simply given by grace. And so to be a Christian is to be a saint. So dear brother or sister, your sin does not define you. You are more in Christ than you are in your sin. It doesn't matter how long you've been fighting it. It doesn't matter if you feel stuck. It doesn't matter if you are struggling and losing and the will to the resist has atrophied. You know, maybe you come in here and you just think you're tired of losing in the fight against sin. You think of yourself as a spiritual loser. And you think, if I think that about myself, then God definitely must think that about me. And yet, friends, if you are in Christ, saint is the label that God has over you. Saint is who you are. Notice that Paul doesn't address this letter to the perfect saints or the growing saints or the fruitful and productive saints. There are no qualifiers. He tells these Christians, if you are in Christ, you are a saint and clothed in his righteousness. All this is possible because Jesus took our sin, right? He lived perfectly and upheld God's law. And then he went to the cross to bear our impurity, to bear our sin. He suffered our defilements. On the cross, Jesus was treated as a sinner so that you might be welcomed as a saint. He's the only reason we're counted as saints. That's why verse 1 says, to the saints who are in Christ Jesus. This reality is sometimes called union with Christ, that we are in him and he is in us. And it's probably the most important theme running through the book of Philippians. Theologian John Murray writes, union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. It is not simply a phase of the application of redemption. It underlies every aspect of redemption. The fact that we are united to Christ means that all that is true of him becomes true of us. As he's beloved by the Father, so are we. As he is God's Son, so we become. As he is filled with God's Spirit, so are we. He's righteous, and so are we. He's resurrected, and so will we. He rules in the heavenly places, and so do we. He has an eternity in heaven and joy, and so will we. He suffered, and so do we. He surrendered all his earthly privileges in accordance with the plan of God to glorify God, and so do we. He was ministered to by angels, and so are we. He counted all things as loss in order to gain his beloved, and so do we. Herman Bavinck said, union with Christ is the fountainhead of every grace. Apart from him, we can do nothing. In him, we possess everything. All right, so bottom line up front, if you tune out the rest of Philippians, the next 15 weeks, you just check out, this is the one thing to get. To be a Christian is to be in Christ. We're in him, he's in us, so that now we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. He is our life, our joy, and our all. And so friends, this should relativize every other important thing about us. Like the fact that these saints are living in Philippi. This would have been a point of pride to the congregation. Not necessarily in a bad way, but just in the sense that Philippi was a prominent city. So it's kind of like living in Boston or Washington or New York City. To be a Roman citizen was a rare privilege that could be used for good, as the Apostle Paul did in Acts 16. Literally in the Greek, Paul says that he's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And so Paul seems to be making a contrast here. The fact that they are in Christ is to be more determinative of their identity than the fact that they are in Philippi. And so again, friends, the question for you and for me is, where are you tempted to put your identity more than Christ? Is it in your intellect? Maybe you're known as the sharp one in the family. Maybe it's your income. And if that was taken away, your ego would be devastated. Maybe you're funny. maybe it's your ethnicity or perhaps your family legacy. You cherish these things. And friends, those are all wonderful gifts from God. And yet they should never overshadow our fundamental and primary identity, which is in Christ. This is why the Lord says in Jeremiah 9, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness." You see, this is what all the saints share in common. This is what we as a church share in common. Because to be united to him is to be united to one another, right? If God is your father, guess what? You now have lots of brothers and sisters. You just joined a really big family called the church. We come from diverse backgrounds. We have different upbringings and skills and perspectives, and yet we are one in him. Again, this is why church membership is important. It's how we affirm one another's sainthood in Christ, not on the basis of how good we are, but on what Christ has done for us. And so, friends, we never graduate beyond being in Christ. And because it's the best thing that will ever happen to you, if you're a Christian, kind of like your whole life is downhill from there. You know, it's kind of like the greatest thing that ever could happen to you has happened to you. And so now the rest of your life, thanks. I'm glad you like that, sister. It's true. It's totally true. Marriage is great. Kids are great. Jobs are great. Nothing's better than being in Christ Jesus. So we never graduate beyond it. We just go deeper in it. There's no amount of Christian service or good works or earthly or worldly achievement that you and I can do to change this. Okay, so your union with Christ by faith, it does not ebb and flow. That's really important. Your union with Christ does not ebb and flow. It can't grow and get bigger or shrink and get smaller. It can't be lost or abandoned. And so, friends, this should reframe every other good and true thing about you. When you've had a good day, remember, you are in Christ, and that's your fundamental identity. And when you've had a bad day, and you've messed up in 10,000 ways, remember that you are in Christ, and that is still the most important thing about you. And so I think one application of this, that we are saints in Christ, is that we can be freed, friends, to confess our sin to one another. Because our standing in the church, our salvation is not dependent on our good works, on our consistency of our Bible times, or how consistent we are in being patient and loving and pure in our relationships. Our fellowship with each other is not based on that. It's based on being in Christ. So we don't need to impress God or each other by our supposed morality. When marriage gets hard, we don't hide it. When we struggle against lust or covetousness or contentment, we ask for help and we pray together. Now, we should briefly touch on the overseers and deacons, and perhaps more than just briefly. Tonight, we'll think about it a little bit more, leadership in the church. Earlier, we read from our statement of faith, which defines what a church is. You remember that it mentioned the roles of overseer and deacons. So briefly, these are the two offices in the church that the New Testament mentions. Let me just tell you real quickly. It's not in my notes, but churches get in trouble when they invent offices the Bible doesn't talk about. So like trustees are not in the Bible. Having a committee on committees, having a flower committee are not in the Bible. I'm not saying you can't have those in a church, but they are unbiblical offices with no biblical qualifications. And so churches get in trouble when they end up running more like a business with trustees or executive teams and less like a family with pastors and deacons. All right, so we can talk afterwards because that's important. Overseers are otherwise known as pastors or elders or shepherds or even bishops. It's all the same word. You could refer to Bishop Mark. I'm sure he'd appreciate that. He probably would not. It's notable that the New Testament never, ever, ever calls church leaders priests. Why is that? Well, think about it. Saints don't need priests, right? Again, don't mean to pick on our Roman Catholic friends, but I will say they are right that saints have no need for purgatory. They're just wrong when they restrict the number of saints to like 10,000 people over the last 2,000 years, because we are all saints. And thus, we don't need a bunch of priests, but instead, God gives pastors or elders to the church. Their job is to lead and oversee the flock. Pastors do this by teaching the word of God, by praying, caring for the sheep. They nourish, equip, strengthen, and guard them from false teachers. Pastors are under shepherds under the Lord Jesus. 1 Timothy 3 lays out the specific qualifications for this office, namely to be above reproach, to be faithful and sober-minded before the Lord. To use Paul's language, they are slaves of Christ and servants of the church. Pastors are called to lay down their lives for the good of the people. And so I am so thankful for the past 3+ years as a church that we've been blessed with faithful elders. I'm so thankful to serve alongside Mark, who can preach the word and pray and shepherd and counsel and lead. I'm so thankful for Dave DeBon and his leadership and his service and his love for almost 2 years. The saints are more fundamental and essential to a church than the shepherds. So you can have a church without pastors. But it's helpful. It's helpful to have faithful pastors as a blessing to any church. And so I think we should pray that God would raise up many more such men in our church. Many more men who aspire to the office of overseer. Men who would gladly give their lives by serving the saints here at Trinity, or perhaps who will go and oversee other flocks and point them to the Savior who loves them. Deacons are similar in that they're called to be examples to the flock. They're called deacons because they're servants. That's what the word means, leaders in the church. When we look at the qualifications of deacons in 1 Timothy 3, and we compare and contrast them with the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3, they're basically identical, except for one difference, which is that elders must be able to teach. But deacons are not required to do that. So when we look at Acts chapter 6, we see kind of proto-deacons serve the saints by ministering to them in particular and tangible ways, like making sure the widows get enough food in the daily distribution. Deacons perhaps care for a church facility or oversee the hospitality ministry or sound or grounds or ordinances. Deacons play a crucial role in the life of the church in ministering to physical needs. So just to be clear, it's not that elders only deal with spiritual matters and deacons only deal with physical matters, because they overlap, because we're psychosomatic unities and we overlap. But that is kind of the general division of labor between the two. And so again, you can pray that God would raise up such deacons among us. I am so thankful for all those who are servants here at the church. Men and women who gladly look out not just for their own interests, but to the interests of others. So brothers and sisters, thank you for doing that. May God raise up many such servants among the saints. And so let's turn to our third and final section in verse 2, entitled Salutation. Salutation. I know Andrew loves the alliteration, so I did that for him. Verse 2 reads, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, simple enough. It's notable that this is the greeting that Paul greets all the churches with. Did you know that? to the churches in Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, Colossae, Thessalonica, and even Galatians, which is a big deal. Paul says, grace and peace. This is the essence, this is the heart of being a Christian. We don't experience wrath or judgment, fear and anxiety, but rather grace and peace. Never earned, but freely given. You see, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our God loves to lavish his favor. His grace pardons, it transforms. As one pastor says, to be a Christian is to receive the gifts God is constantly flinging at us. All right, so this reminds me of Dude Perfect. Some of you know Dude Perfect. Yep, to the 7-year-old boys in the room, maybe. They're a YouTube group, 5 Christian guys. They do crazy sports stuff. And they have one video where they have a competition, which is who can catch and hold the most footballs. Okay? And so they launch the footballs in the air, and the dudes will kind of catch one or two, and now your hands are full. But there are just footballs in the air. They've been launched, these football throwers. And so they try to, like, maybe catch a third one. And perhaps by some miracle, they can hold on to a fourth. But the footballs keep coming. There is more football than they have ability to absorb and receive. They are inundated and overwhelmed and flooded by an avalanche of footballs. And friends, that's kind of like the Christian life, where we receive grace on top of grace and more grace and more grace and more grace, and God showers us with it. There is more of God's grace in our lives than we know what to do with, if we would but open our eyes to see it, to notice it, and to give thanks. And peace. What can we say about peace? Well, this is what we lacked before Christ, right? We were at enmity with God. We were not at peace with him, but we were at war. Because of our sin, we were traitors. We had declared ourselves to be God's mortal enemy. In our folly, we rebelled against the God who had been only good to us. And yet when Jesus came, when he died for our sins, he gave us peace. Through his substitutionary death, he brings us into right relationship with God, the hope of eternal life. We're no longer afraid of God because we are redeemed. And so, beloved, this is what happens to you when you put your faith in Christ. God's grace and his peace becomes activated in your life. God becomes your Father. Jesus becomes your Lord. And then we try to spend our lives showing that grace, showing that peace to others. And so as we conclude, I wonder if you noticed how just in these 2 verses, how Jesus Christ appears 3 times. We're slaves of Christ, saints in Christ, we get grace and peace from Christ. The book of Philippians is all about Christ Jesus, because all of life is about Jesus. This morning, if you're not a Christian, I wonder where you're placing your hope. Is it in your intellect or your occupation that your identity is found? Your family or your friends? Friends, those things are so fleeting, so fragile. Yet God offers you Christ and all the grace and all the peace found in him. No matter how you've sinned or been sinned against, in Christ, that no longer defines you. That's no longer the most important thing about you, but Christ. And so as we conclude, Trinity Church of Bedford, make no mistake, there is only one class of Christians, because there's only one salvation in Christ. The fact that we're united with him, it is a mystery, we should say. The scriptures describe the relationship between Christ and the church as a marriage. Okay, so in Ephesians 5, we see that the one flesh union of earthly marriage is a picture. That's what it's meant to do. It's a picture of the one spirit union between Jesus and his people. When the Bible talks about the union between a head and its members, or between a husband and wife, or the union between a vine and the branches, they are but pictures for us of what it means to be united to Christ. And so as we conclude, the Puritan pastor, John Flavel, as he said some 400 years ago, how transcendently glorious is the advancement of believers by their union with the Lord of glory. This is an admirable and astonishing mystery. It is the highest dignity of which our nature is capable, to be personally united. And the greatest glory of which our persons are capable is to be mystically united to this Lord of glory, to be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Oh, what is this, Christian? Do you know and believe all this, and your heart not burn within you in love to Christ? Friends, wherever you are, in Philippi or in Bedford, wherever life takes you, if you're a Christian, even more than that, you are a saint in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given to us grace and peace. You lavish it upon us all through Christ. Lord, we pray if there's any that have not joined with Christ and closed with him by faith, we pray that you do that. We pray that for those who have their faith in Christ, Lord, would you remind us that our identity is in him, that that is the banner over our lives. Lord, we so easily succumb and forget. Remind us now, remind us this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.